It's not Valentine's Day today, just in case you didn't know that. Anyhow, if you've been with us for the last 6 weeks, we've been working our way through a study in the book of Revelation on the seven churches that Jesus writes letters to. And so we're going to be going back there again this morning. But before we do, if you've been enjoying this series, and I've been hearing from a number of you that you have, I think I've got a way that we're going to end it that will help make sure you can take some of it home with you. I don't know how else to say it. We've set aside a week, March 3rd to 10th, and we're going to call it a week of prayer and fasting here in the church. What does that mean? Well, it means we're going to be asking you to set aside some time each day to pray and reflect on what God has been saying to you over these first couple of months of 2019. And we've put together a devotional guide. You can't read that right now, but it gives you some background on what's going to be in it. There's going to be some information about fasting. Why fast? What's the purpose of fasting? What are some different kinds of fasts you might be interested in taking part in? There's going to be a guide for each day of that week that's going to take you through each of the seven churches. So Monday, you're going to start in Ephesus. And you're going to walk through some questions that are going to take you back to the sermons in some ways, but also help you dig into the passage a little bit and ask the question, God, what are you saying to me through this passage of Scripture? And then at the end of the week, on Sunday, well, I guess start of the next week technically, but on the 10th of March, we're going to wrap up the series in the morning looking at a passage from Revelation chapter 4 where Jesus gives a picture of what worship looks like in heaven. And that night, we're going to get together for an evening of prayer and worship. We're hoping that you'll come, you'll share what God's been saying to you, what he's been teaching you, and you're going to just join us in an evening that we're going to set aside for that. So those booklets will be available next week if you want to pick one up. All of that said, let's pray, and then we're going to jump into our passage for this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it speaks to our hearts and to our lives. Even though the letters that we've been looking at were written to people who lived many, many years ago, there's so much of what they were experiencing that we can relate to. And so we hear your voice speaking not just to them but to us. And this morning, my prayer is that you would give us ears that are open to hear what you would say this morning as we look at the letter to the people of Sardis. Give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are willing to embrace what you're saying, and then, Father, by your Spirit, give us the courage to apply and respond appropriately. And I ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. If you have a Bible with you, we're going to begin reading in Revelation chapter 3. But as we do, I want to ask you a question. If Jesus were here this morning and he walked up to you and said, you know what, I'm glad you're here. You do a fantastic job of making sure you show up every week. It's a good thing. And you know what? I love that you're active in ministry. You're engaged no matter where it is. You lean in. You help out. You use your gifts. In fact, not just your talents, but you invest your time, your talents, and your treasures. You don't just pass the offering plate. You invest in what God's doing in this, what this church is doing in this world. That's a wonderful thing. But despite all the wonderful things you're doing, I've got a message for you. You're dead. How would you respond? You're busy, you're active, you're engaged, you're doing lots of stuff, but you're dead. Throw in the towel? Say, what's the point? Is there a hope for someone who's been declared dead? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So Revelation chapter 3, beginning verse 1. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That word seven, I've mentioned a few times, is a reference to fullness, completeness. He's not saying there's seven spirits of God. He's saying the whole thing. This is the Spirit of God. Seven stars, again, is a reference to the worlds that people saw in those days. He holds the whole world in his hand. This is God speaking. Sardis was a military city. It was strategically located about 1,500 feet above all the other roads in the region, and we're going to come back to that in just a couple minutes. But it was a strategically built city. It was, in the words of one historian, a fabulously wealthy city. I like that. Fabulously wealthy. Do you remember the story of the Pied Piper? You know, the guy who played his little flute or whatever it was, and all the kids followed him wherever he went. Keep that image in mind for a moment. Fabulously wealthy sounds like a wonderful place to live. But prosperity has always, it's caused chaos in the church throughout history. Because whenever society starts to play the tune of prosperity, we tend to follow it wherever it's played, a la the Pied Piper. And that was happening in Sardis. It was fabulously wealthy, which meant people were engaged in anything and everything they wanted. Self-indulgent, decadent lifestyles were the norm in Sardis. Moving on. I know your deeds. Four words. I know your deeds. There's twice in this passage that Jesus speaks about the deeds of the people of Sardis. This is the first one. And if you look ahead to verse 2, there's another phrase. He says, I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. That is an interesting phrase. If you're someone who loves to study scripture, unfinished in the sight of my God. What in the world could that mean? Unfinished. Some other translations say incomplete. What does it mean? Jesus could be saying that this church never finishes what it starts. Have any home projects that you would say are unfinished in the sight of your God and your wife and everybody who comes by? Unfinished. This church had a reputation for that. They were a church with all sorts of big ideas and great plans and great goals, but no follow through. They dreamed big, but they didn't back it up. One comment I read said that this church was known for its spiritual lethargy and decay, a church content with mediocrity. They dreamed of all the things they could do for God, but never got around to pursuing them. That could have been what Jesus was saying when he says that your work was, or your deeds were unfinished in the sight of my God. Or he could have been saying that even though they were busy doing church, which they were, their activities were not dedicated to the pursuit of God's kingdom, God's purpose, God's will. That happens too. I was thinking of it as we planned for this morning. We can plan a smooth, running, polished as we can polish service that will be held at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. We can all the mechanics of making sure it happens and completely forget why we're here. We can come through the doors and be so happy shaking hands that we forget who we came to really meet. We can sing songs and be saying, am I on tune? Boy, I hope I'm not bothering the person right in front of me because I don't sing that well. And forget that we're not singing to the person who's in front of us. We're singing to God. That could have been what Jesus was saying when he said, your deeds were unfinished in the sight of my God. Because they were doing things, but they had forgotten why they were doing them, so they were incomplete. Then again, Jesus could have been saying that for all of the church's great programming, they weren't doing the one thing they were supposed to be doing. They weren't building disciples who make disciples. Remember the Great Commission? That's what Jesus said we're supposed to be doing. Unlike the churches in Smyrna and Thyatira or Ephesus or Pergamum, the believers in Sardis weren't facing any persecution whatsoever. Nothing. Now, on one hand, you say that's a great thing. We're not facing any opposition. There's another way to look at it. If you're not facing any opposition as a church that's presenting a message that is in conflict with the message society has embraced, then you're not rocking their boat at all. And maybe you're not really saying anything that's inoffensive for the cause of Christ. That's why one writer, George Caird, suggests they had become the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Innocuous and not worth persecuting. Ah. I know your deeds. I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Big plans, no follow through. You forget why it is you come to church each week, and you're not actually making disciples who make disciples. Incomplete. Moving on. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. This was the largest of the seven churches that Jesus wrote letters to. The most organized, the most structured, the most programming, if you will. The one that from the outside appeared to be successful. And Jesus says they're dead. There's something in that blunt assessment that we really need to get hold of. I love the way that Daryl Johnson captures it. He says, what makes a church or a Christian dead is not the level of activity, but the condition and the passion of the heart. You can claim the name of Jesus, profess to be involved in serving him, and yet live with little or no regard to what really matters to him. You can be busy, but have nothing of the life, the passion, or the priorities of Christ in your life. Full of activity, but dead. John 15. In that passage, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, remain in me, and I'll remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must be remain connected to the vine. You can neither bear fruit unless you remain in me. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do, remember how it ends? Nothing. Why? If a branch is separated from the vine, it is what? Dead. We can be busy and active. We can plan a calendar, a church calendar that fills your calendar. We can do that. And have all the outward appearances of being a church that is busy and active and still be dead. We can perform duty upon duty upon duty, saying that we're doing it for God's kingdom. We can even do them in a way that gains us a great reputation and still be dead. Because if we're not really connected to him, we have no life. That happened in Sardis. It can happen here too. Not just collectively here. If I don't stay connected with him. If you don't stay connected with him. Someone said to me last week, would you quit reading my mail? Because they felt the sermon was a little bit uncomfortable. I said, just wait. Come back this week. This is going to be great. They aren't here. Gotta quit giving previews. Anyhow, verse 2. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief. And you'll not know what time I'll come to you. Jesus gives 5 commands in those verses, doesn't he? Each one's intriguing in its own way. Wake up in verse 2. If you're a language person, the original says a little more than just wake up. It's pay attention. It's kind of, I picture it like a teacher in a class where students are falling asleep. Hey, wake up. Quit dozing off. Pay attention. And this would have been really significant for the people of Sardis. I said earlier that the city was built on a 1,500-foot-high plateau. strategically located, in their eyes, impenetrable as a military city. However, twice in their history, the city fell. Neither time through a direct assault from an army, like frontal engaged warfare. Both times it fell because so those who were in charge of being sentries fell asleep. Twice in their history. Once in, look at the dates ahead, 549 BC, a single soldier climbed the wall. Single soldier climbed the wall, opened the gates, let the army in the middle of the night, city fell. 300 years later, 15 soldiers climbed the wall, opened the gates, let in the army, city fell. Huh. Do you think wake up meant something in Sardis? Quit falling asleep. Pay attention. It's a message we need too, don't we? Again, if you think of the context of the church, they were busy doing church. If you were to put it in our context, they probably had programming available 6 or 7 nights of the week. There was always something for you, for your husband, for your wife, for your kids. There was something happening all the time. They were doing church. But they got so busy doing it that they were forgetting why they were doing it, and they were kind of sleepwalking. Sleepwalking. So one writer refers to it as ecclesiastical sleepwalking. Wake up. If you read through the Gospels, you know that's a familiar message. It's one Jesus gave repeatedly during his 3.5 years on earth. Don't let the lambs burn out. Watch and pray. Blessed are those servants who the master finds awake when he comes. Stay awake. Don't doze off. Second command, strengthen what remains. Question, if you've been declared dead, what remains? Dead. Clearly there's something. It could be a reference to strengthening the faithful few who remain in Sardis, but it was more likely a reference to strengthening what you were already doing by remembering why you're doing it. See, Jesus never tells them, stop doing all the stuff you're doing in church. He says, strengthen it. Go back to the basics of why you're doing what you're doing. It's my question when we started this morning. Why are you here? Strengthen what remains. His book, Simple Church, Tom Rainier has at the time I read it, a radical sounding suggestion. He says every church not only needs to evaluate what they do on a regular basis, they need to stop doing what they do on a regular basis. He plays it out a little further. He says every few years a church should announce all programs hereby stop. And they don't start again until you can prove that they are, in fact, accomplishing the purpose that they were started for. Wouldn't that be interesting? Today we've announced there will no longer be any worship ministry. And we won't start it again until we are certain that it's accomplishing the purpose it was intended for. Youth group, not happening. Until we can prove it's accomplishing why we said it was started for. Women's ministry, sorry ladies, done. Until someone can prove it's doing what we said it was going to be done. Wouldn't that be amazing? I think that captures the idea of strength in what remains. Now, it's easy for me to pick on church. Pick on yourself for a moment. Imagine what might happen if you announced that you were going to have a moratorium on all your activities until you could prove to yourself and maybe your spouse that what you were doing fulfilled the purpose for which you had been created. To honor God. It would be an interesting time, wouldn't it? Strengthen what remains. I got a sneaking suspicion that week of prayer that I talked about a few minutes ago might help with that, right? Strengthen what remains. Moving on. Remember. Christ says there's two things we're supposed to remember. Remember, therefore, what you've received and what received and heard, sorry. Hold it fast. What have they received and heard? Well, they've heard the news that they can have peace with God. They've heard the gospel. What have they received? This is the last sermon series we did. They've received the Holy Spirit. Remember what you've heard, what you know to be true. And remember that as you walk through life, you're not walking alone. God's with you every step of the way. Hold fast. Other translations say obey. I think the best way I can explain the word picture Jesus is trying to create is to think of a weaver or a knitter. Someone who takes a specific color of thread and weaves it into what they're going to produce. That one solitary thread in the garment, that when you see the finished product, you go, oh, there was that red. I see it now. Jesus is saying, take the Word of God and weave it into your life to such a degree that it becomes part of who you are. Obedience doesn't become a matter of, oh, what was I was supposed to do? Obedience becomes a natural outcome because it's woven into the fabric of who you are. Hold it fast. Embrace it, internalize it, make it a part of who you are. Hold it fast. Last word, last command was repent. It's in verse 3. Literally stop what you're doing. Turn around and embrace what you know to be true. Do it now. Why? Because I'll come like a thief. I think I've shared this before, but I still, to this day, can remember the day that someone tried to break into our family home when I was growing up. Woke up at 6 in the morning to hear my sister screaming from upstairs. She had heard a glass fall, and I was the only one on the main floor, and when I came out of my room, I saw a ladder leaned up against the kitchen window, the window open, the glass had fallen on the floor and shattered, and there was no one to be found. To this day, I go through our house, and I make sure every window is locked, no matter if it's 30 degrees outside. Why? That idea of someone trying to break in like a thief captured my heart, and it's still stuck there. Not that I totally live in fear, but it's changed the way I live. That image of Jesus coming like a thief, it's not a comforting image, is it? I love when God breaks into my world with blessing. Surprise blessing. Wow, isn't that great? I love that. This isn't intended as one that makes me say, wow, I love that. It's an image that's most definitely connected with that idea of the second coming of Christ, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But if Jesus breaks into our life like a thief, the message is he's going to burst in and confront us in an uncomfortable way with our lack of repentance. Five commandments. Verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They'll walk with me dressed in white, for they're worthy. The one who's victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's three promises there. Did you see them? First one, they'll walk with me dressed in white. Sardis was known as a place for the manufacturing of wool garments. Again, everything Jesus said in these letters had particular meaning for the people who received them. People getting a message, they make wool garments and they're told, you get to walk with me dressed in white. That would have had special meaning for them. It's a reference to purity. I'll never blot out his name from the book of life. That's eternal life. I'll acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Even though Jesus knows your past, he still calls you friend. I get stuck on that thought so frequently in life. Even though Jesus knows everything about me, the good, the bad, the ugly, he still calls me friend. Well, what difference does any of this have to make in our lives? I've been jotting down questions all week. Rhonda was saying, so what's the sermon on? I think I gave her four questions, maybe five. I think the list grew to like 12, but I've shortened it to four for this morning because I didn't think you wanted 12 questions to write down. But here's four. How much stock do you place in past obedience? How much stock do you place in past obedience? Past obedience is great. It reveals steps we've taken in our journey with God. It shows us areas in life where God's been faithful to us. He's guided us. He's directed us. Past obedience is wonderful. It's a testimony to his grace, to his faithfulness. But this letter calls me to focus on my present obedience. I'd argue in just a moment also on my future obedience. Past is great, but what about the present? A book I read last year that the title just gets stuck in my head is from Eugene Peterson. The title's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Past obedience, what about the present? When you hear the word obey, try this. Say the word obey. Does your brain go to past victories or current realities? Ways you have obeyed God in days gone by, or ways that you are obeying him now? How much stock are you placing in past obedience? That's the first uncomfortable question this letter gets me to wrestle with. A good reputation's a wonderful thing. I don't know what your parents, mine drilled that into my head when I was a little kid. Good reputation's a wonderful thing. Don't mess it up. But what about my current reputation? What about the people I rub shoulders with today? Second question. I'm going to frame it this way. Are you lengthening your stride and enlarging your embrace? It's a phrase that comes from the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It says that as David grew in his role as king, he strengthened his stride and enlarged his embrace because God was with him. I love that image. It fits with the idea of strengthening what remains. Lengthening your stride, enlarging your embrace. Do you see areas where God's been at work in your life in the past? Great. What steps are you taking to make sure you continue walking with God in the future? Obedience in the past is a good thing. Present's a great thing. What are you doing to make sure that's also going to be a future thing? What steps are you taking today to lengthen your stride and enlarge your embrace? Where God's word fits in, doesn't it? That image of weaving it into our lives so it becomes part of who we are. Third question. What place did the image of a suddenly appearing Jesus occupy in my life? Throughout this series, I've said each letter, each chapter has a portrait of Jesus, doesn't it? Right? This one has another. The image of Jesus as a thief. It's not typically the way we paint pictures of Jesus, is it? But it's of a suddenly appearing Jesus. He just shows up. Clearly, it's a connection to the promise of his second coming. It's linked to that image. It's a promise made in Matthew 24. It's a promise repeated at the end of the book of Revelation. And when it's announced at the end of the book of Revelation, John hears Jesus say, I am coming again. He says, even so, Lord Jesus, come. There's no terror in that statement. There's no dread in that statement. It's welcome. When you think of Jesus suddenly appearing, Does it strike a chord of fear and worry or one of welcome? Are you looking forward to his appearing? Are you dreading that day? You're nervous about that day. There's things you can put right in your life so that you're ready to say with John, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Another question. And I'm not saying I've got these all answered. I'm just putting them out. Is there hope for something that's been declared dead? Is there hope for something that's been declared dead? Verse 1 ends with a thud, doesn't it? It's a resounding thud. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Thud. Jesus' letter to Sardis doesn't end with verse 1. And that's wonderful news for us. Is there hope for something that's been declared dead, someone who's been declared dead? Yes. Look at the cross. Jesus came to give hope to those who were declared dead. Ephesians chapter 2 opens with this reminder that at one time we were dead because of our trespasses and sins, but God was merciful. It says, even when we were dead because of our sins, he made us alive by what Christ did for us. It's by grace we've been saved. Is there hope for something or someone that's been declared dead? Yes. The hope comes from Jesus. He died for the express purpose of bringing the dead back to life. And he'll do it for you. He'll do it for me if we ever feel like our life with him is kind of dying on the inside. He's willing to breathe life back into what seems dead. And maybe that's why God brought you here this morning. Maybe that's why you came to church. You've been feeling kind of dead on the inside, but you keep coming back week after week after week because, well, it's what you've always done. But maybe today God brought you here because he wants to bring life to what is in many ways dead. Maybe your Christian walks become more about routine. It happens. It's more about activity, more about what you're doing for God than about your relationship with God. If that's the case, I invite you to open your heart to him this morning. Tell him you love him and long for your relationship to be full of life, not just full of duty. Maybe that makes you a little uncomfortable. Change tends to do that to some people. But the change I'm thinking about revolves around the idea of growing in relationship with Christ. Changes that come as we obey his word, as we seek his face, as we pull away from that same old kind of approach to Christianity that it's easy to fall into. Then again, maybe you're here this morning and you've never even started a relationship with Jesus. If that's the case, you can start one today. Maybe you've never heard of his offer to forgive your sin. You've heard it today. Maybe you haven't responded. You can do that today. You can invite him in. Here's how I want to end the service this morning. We're going to sing a song. We always sing a song at the end of a service. We're going to sing a song. Hopefully, you're going to worship God in the singing of the song and not just do it because we always do it. But as we prepare to sing the song, maybe before, maybe during, maybe after the song, I want you to turn to someone next to you and ask them this question. Do you want to talk to someone about what you've heard this morning? Do you want to talk with someone about what you've heard this morning? If they say yes, I encourage you to do one of three things. Talk to them. You saw that one coming, didn't you, Jackie? Yeah, she was nodding. Talk to them. If you feel uncomfortable talking to them, that's okay. Find one of the elders. There's a few of them here this morning. They'd be willing to talk with them. If you can't find one of them, come find one of the pastors. We'd love to talk to them. But if you got questions, we don't want you to just go out this morning, because this is a place where you've come to seek God, and we'd love to help you find him. Amen? Let's pray.